Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Romans chapter 2, to Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you were here last Sunday morning, you know that we were looking at the end of Romans chapter 1, and maybe it's occurred to you that it's really possible to read Romans 1 and end up angry. You can read Romans 1 and you can see, beginning in verses 18 and following, how man has exchanged, or how man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, how he has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, how he's begun to worship the creature rather than the Creator, so that man becomes increasingly perverted and self-absorbed and hateful. And it's possible to read all of that in Romans 1 and then wrongly, sinfully, but it's possible to read all of that and simply become angry ourselves, to deride what's wrong with all the people out there. And then even to become satisfied with ourselves, to pray like a Pharisee, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially this one or that one or another." And yet Paul proceeds in Romans 2 to show that salvation must be by grace through faith, because all are worthy of condemnation for their sin. Now, do you really believe that this morning? That you deserve to be condemned? That you deserve the infinite, eternal wrath of God? Do you believe that? Well, listen to what Paul says in Romans 2, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the richness, the fullness of your word. Father, we praise you for passages that press upon us so gloriously the hope of the good news of Christ. And Father, we praise you for passages that press upon us why we so desperately need the hope that is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Years ago, I had a friend who was from South Africa, and he was telling me one day about a baboon that came onto his ranch, and he said this was a big, bold, male baboon, and it became pretty clear to me that I better go ahead and shoot him. And I said, well, why? I mean, didn't you have... I knew that he had these beautiful, big German shepherds that he used around the ranch, and I said, didn't you have the German shepherds? I mean, couldn't they keep the baboon from doing anything it wasn't supposed to do? And he said, oh no, that baboon would kill that shepherd. And he said, I said, how? Why? He said, because the baboon bites you with four hands. He grabs you with his hands and he grabs you with his feet. And then with his 3-inch long canines, he begins to tear flesh out and you can't get him off. So I killed that baboon. And there's a sense in which you can't get Paul off of you today. In Romans 2, he won't back off. You know, in Romans 1, he has shown how the wrath of God is being revealed. It's not that the wrath of God is going to be revealed down the road in eternity. He's saying the wrath of God is already being revealed upon people. And how? By them getting sick, by them dying, by a lightning bolt hitting them? No, simply by God giving them over to what they want, by God simply giving them over to their sin because they've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He's given them over to the lust of their hearts. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've exchanged that which is natural for that which is unnatural. And they've become increasingly depraved and perverted and hateful and godless. And it's not just that they know it's wrong, they continue to do it and encourage other people to do it. And of course, we can look at all that and say, you get them, Paul. I mean, Paul, you're saying what I wish people had been saying for a long time. And last week, a number of people, because of the passage and obviously dealing with the sin of homosexuality in Romans 1, a number of people said, thank you for preaching that. And I said, well, I don't know what else to do. It's just there in the text. You've got to deal with it. And yet it's easy, like I said, it's easy to look at all those things and say, we're glad that somebody's speaking about that. But then we get to 2 verse 1, when Paul says, it's not just them, but you have no excuse. Because it's not just the unrighteous that are condemned, it's the self-righteous that are condemned. It's those who are trying their best, really, maybe with good motives, to be as righteous as they can be. And Paul says, none of that's going to work for you. None of that is going to be enough. You have to repent, not just of your unrighteousness, your self-righteousness, your best attempts at righteousness. You have to repent of all those things and turn to the righteousness of Christ. There is no impartiality with God. Everybody needs the same thing. You and I need the righteousness of Christ assigned to our spiritual account. And so Paul begins in verses 1 through 4 saying, we are all without excuse. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Now, Paul is probably using what would have been a common rhetorical tool in that day. He starts to argue with a hypothetical man. But of course, the hypothetical man applies to all of us. And so again, in chapter 1, he said that in sin, man has suppressed the truth. He's known it's wrong. It deserves death, and yet he still does it. And he encourages other people to do it. Now, what's different about chapter 2? Well, notice beginning in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who pass judgment. For in that which you pass judgment, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. Now think about it. Back in chapter 1, man practices evil and encourages other people to do the same. What's happening in chapter 2 here? At the beginning of chapter 2, man is practicing evil, but he's condemning other people for doing the exact same thing that he does himself. That's the difference. In verse 32, they know the ordinance of God, that it's worth that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to others. But then in chapter 2, they judge and condemn people for things that they themselves do. It's not the shamelessly immoral in chapter 2. It's the condemning moralist. The focus is on condemning other people while ignoring their own sin. And so when they're confronted with their hypocrisy, notice the chapter or verse 4 is the way that the hypocrite responds when he's confronted. Well, don't you struggle with sin too? Yes, but I believe in the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God. Those people don't. And Paul says, don't you know that the kindness and mercy of God, if you really understand it rightly, it has to move you to repent. It's not an excuse to continue on in your sin. We don't just have to repent of our unrighteousness. We have to repent of our self-righteousness because we're all without excuse. You know, there probably, it strikes me, and you know, we maybe could talk about 50 different manifestations of this, but I'm just going to focus on two forms of pride or selfism that we probably see in our day. The first is this, briefly. It is a self-pitying brokenness that says, as long as I confess my sin, even discuss it openly, and feel really bad about it, as long as I do those things and still understand the grace of God, as long as I get or I grasp grace, then I'm okay. Look at verses 4 and 5. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here's what Paul is saying. You're either moved to repentance or you're storing up wrath. So are you moved to repentance or storing up wrath? Because just saying you understand certain theological concepts and that you're really focused on God's grace in Christ, if you're using that as an excuse to continue on in your sin, you may need to ask, have you really grasped the grace of God? Not as something that keeps us out of hell one day, but it delivers us from the bondage and the misery of sin now. But there's another sort of form of pride or selfism, and that's probably more the one that Paul is addressing here, and it is that of arrogance. And it's an arrogance that focuses on the sins of others in order to ignore our own, even when our own might be much more substantial. Imagine I've gotten injured in some way, and I just have a huge gaping wound down one side of my body, and it's damaged, it's infected, it's becoming necrotic. Imagine you come to me and you say, you know, you really need to deal with this. You need to take some antibiotics. You need some surgery, and you need to pack that with some medicinal maggots. Now, I'm just throwing that in for the teenage boys, because there are actually medicinal maggots that people use. I hope to never need them, but imagine that you came to me and said, you got some real problems, and you need to address these things. And I said, you know, maybe, but look at what I'm looking at right here. I've got my microscope. And I've got all these slides that have the spiritual DNA of different people in the congregation. Look at what I'm finding. When I look under this microscope, I see a tendency toward pride, or a tendency toward materialism, or a tendency to be selfish. Look, here's a recessive gene. They're not even struggling with it right now, but it'll come up down the road. It'll come up in their children, if not in them. And you would say, that's nuts. You know, you're looking at other people under a microscope, and you can't see what's just clearly, overwhelmingly wrong all over you. Remember the way that Jesus described it. He said, you need to get the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly to get the speck out of somebody else's. But you absolutely can't be proud in this way. And maybe you need to recognize, this is the way your pride's manifesting, is you're finding a way not to deal with your own issues by finding what's wrong with everybody else. So how do you know if that's you? Here's the big question. Are you bothered more by your sin or by that of other people? Now really think about it. Are you bothered more by your sin or the sins of other people? Or have you Have you gone from one place to another, one church to another, one job to another, one relationship to another? Because nobody's ever good enough. Because nobody really measures up to what you understand and where you are and what you're like. And so, in your mind, the biggest problems are all the things around you rather than the things within you. But if we're more mature Christians, it's not to say that we never look at anything biblically or critically and say, that's wrong or that's sin. It doesn't mean we don't lovingly and humbly go to somebody and urge them to repent of sin. But if we're constantly more consumed with an awareness of everybody else's problems and really not bothered by our own, then Paul would say we've fallen into the sin of pride. You have no excuse because you pass judgment, and yet, at least in your heart, you do the very same things. Sometimes we even go further and we seek out mutual affirmation societies where we commend one another for being part of the faithful few. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to never have other people who not just affirm you, but even see your weaknesses and your blind spots and point out to you your sin. And so the question is this: are you mourning and warring with your own sin, or are you focused on the sins of others? Are you mourning and warring against your own sin so that you might then humbly and lovingly try to help others where they struggle in the same or different ways? But when it comes to standing before God, we're all without excuse. And Paul goes on in verses 5 and following to say why that is. And the reason is because only the righteous have any hope of standing before God. If you're going to stand before God, you must be righteous. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I am. Well, are you? I mean, if you and I really understand the righteousness of God, because as he goes on to say in verses 6 and following, judgment is coming and it will be according to works. Each one will be judged according to his works. And then there are these couplets in verses 7 and 8. For those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. For those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And then he says again in 9 and 10, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, Jew first, then Greek. Then in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, Jew first, and then Greek. And then he sort of sums it up in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God is impartial, and only the righteous can stand before God. Now, on one hand, again, Paul reminds us, he'll remind us throughout Romans, that Christ transforms lives, that to be a Christian is not to simply be, it's not to just check a box or say we agree with certain things or get the eternal life insurance policy that'll keep us out of hell one day. To become a Christian is to be born again by the power of the Spirit so that we turn from our sin to Christ and are delivered from the bondage of sin. We're not just saved from hell, we're saved from sin. Now, does that mean that we become sinless? No, not the point at all. And again, when we get to Romans 7, Paul makes it clear that the Christian still struggles with sin. On the other hand, when there's genuine salvation, there's a transformation of life. But at the same time, and Paul unfolds this more in Romans later, you and I will never become transformed enough to stand righteous in God's presence. The only hope we have is the righteousness of Christ. Jesus himself, in the Gospels, he makes that point. You remember with the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And in one of the Gospels, he says, what good thing do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus' answer is this. First, he says, why are you calling me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God alone, so why are you calling me good? Now, of course, you and I know a little bit more than the rich young ruler, right? We know that Jesus is God. We know that Jesus was and is good. And yet Jesus is pressing upon this guy a hypothetical argument to make him think through some things. Why are you calling me good, or why are you asking me what good thing you can do to be saved? Because there's nobody who's good but God. But then you remember in the account, Jesus, just sort of for the sake of argument, says, but go keep the commandments. Don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal. Keep the commands. And the young guy still doesn't get it. He says, I've done that. I've done that since my youth. Now think about that for just a moment. I've kept the commands of God since my youth. Jesus, I got a clean track record. And of course, Jesus knows he doesn't. Even I know he doesn't. Especially when we understand that the law calls us not just to not murder, but to not disdain, and even to love others who are made in the image of God. That the law calls us not just to not commit immorality, but even to have our minds kept free of immorality, and as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus throws these commands out there, and the guy says, I've done that. And then Jesus says, well, there's one thing you haven't done. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, is Jesus telling him that? Because if you make yourself poor and give all your money away to poor people, that'll earn your way into heaven? No. He's making the guy see something he still hasn't gotten. That the guy, at the very least, covets. Because he turns and he walks away sad because he had many possessions. And so the point is this: who's good enough? Paul will go on to make it clear, nobody. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then over in chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the point. Only the righteous have any hope of standing before God. And you in and of yourself will never measure up to that standard of righteousness. The only hope you have is in the righteousness of Christ. The only hope that you have on the last day is for it to be said that when Christ hung on the cross, He took your unrighteousness upon Himself so that you might be clothed in His righteousness. The only hope that any of us has of salvation, and there is no partiality with God, the only hope for you, for me, for anybody, is to see that we are sinners before a holy God, worthy of His wrath and condemnation. And yet turning not just from our sin, but even from not just from our unrighteousness, but from our self-righteousness, turning to God for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. The only hope that you will have in the last day is that it be said that Christ took your place on the cross. The cross is what you deserved, and yet He took it in your place. His righteousness is what you could never obtain on your own, and yet He took it and He placed it upon you. So that then you might stand righteous before God. But as someone said, it's in an alien righteousness, it's not in your own. But then finally, Paul comes back, we still can't get the baboon off. In verses 12 and following, Paul reminds us, we all know better. Everybody knows better. He says, again, picking up in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So, whether you have the law or not, you're going to be judged. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, Paul says, judgment is coming. And judgment is for sin. As one commentator said, people aren't judged for being ignorant, but they're judged for sin. But nobody's truly completely ignorant. Look at what he says in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so what's going on? Paul's not talking about, he's not saying that the Gentiles keep the law perfectly. What he's saying is you even see this happen in the Gentiles. You even see this happen in people who have grown up in a godless background. Some of them sometimes still do some of what is required in the law. Why? Because they show the law written on their hearts. In other words, everybody knows that there are things that are wrong. Everybody knows they do them. You'll never meet anybody in the world that truly says nothing is wrong. Even the anarchist will not tell you that nothing is wrong. Now, he'll tell you that what he's doing is not wrong. But then if you say, well, you know, I'm an anarchist too. And in fact, my anarchy goes so far that I believe that I as an anarchist should kill you as an anarchist. He says, well, that's wrong. You can't do that. Well, sure I can. It's anarchy. There is no right and wrong. Let's just do whatever we want to do. This just happens to be what I want to do. Well, nobody believes that. Nobody believes that there is no such thing as anything that's being wrong. Why? Because everybody, Paul says, looking at verses 15 and following, everybody has a conscience. Again, look at verses 15 and 16. Paul has said that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul recognizes everybody has a conscience, and everybody has this conversation going on in their brain. And if you look at verses 1 through 4, what's happening there is we look at other people, find what's wrong with them, and then focus on that in order to ignore our own sins. And when confronted, then we come up with a theological justification why our sins really aren't that big a problem. What he's saying in verses 15 and 16 is there is an awareness of guilt and then a vacillation between recognizing, yeah, I'm guilty, and then, on the other hand, coming up with reasons why I'm really not. Everybody's got this constant conversation going on in their mind. The question is, when we recognize our sin and guilt, do we look again in faith to Christ, or do we come back again and again to the fact that Christ has lived and died in our place and risen for our salvation? Or do we start deflecting and making excuses and trying to come up with some other reason why we're okay before God? Why what we do really isn't that bad? Why what we do really doesn't deserve condemnation? Or why really other people are worse than we are? But Paul says we all know better. So here's the thing. A couple hundred people in here. Maybe you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ. And so your life is a series of indulge yourself, pursue your ambitions here, divert yourself with something else there, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, encourage others to join you because that'll make you feel better, and find others to affirm. But here's the thing. Deep down, you know better. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, you've not talked to me. I'm an agnostic-leaning atheist. You're right, I don't know you. And no, you're not. Deep down, you know. Now, you may be suppressing the truth. You may be suppressing what deep down you know. You may be trying to suppress what deep down you don't want to face because you want to continue to pursue your love of self and your sin. But you know deep down. You know deep down there's right and wrong. You know that you're wrong, and you know one day you'll stand before God and have to answer for it. And so the question is, what answer will you give? Because there is no answer that will hold. There's no answer that works except the finished work of Christ for our salvation. Maybe you sit here today and you have a loved one who simply won't hear it. You have tried to talk to them about the gospel, or you've been praying for an opportunity to talk to them about the gospel, and yet you are terrified and you don't think it's going to go. You don't think it's going to go well. And John Stott would tell you this: you need to be encouraged. You have an ally. He has that loved one has a conscience, and it is on your side. There is another voice that will be speaking, not just yours, and it will be agreeing with what you're saying when you confront sin and the need of repentance and salvation. It won't be your seamless logic. It won't be the fact that you're a winsome ambassador, whatever that looks like, whatever different people think is winsome. It will be the Holy Spirit turning up the volume knob on that conscience, pressing home the truths of the Scripture, opening eyes to see the good news of salvation that is found only in Christ. That's how God saves unrighteous people. That's how God saves self-righteous people. It is only, salvation is found only in turning from our own unrighteousness or righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you again for the righteousness of Christ. We praise you, Lord, that sinful, unrighteous, hypocritical as we are, that even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, even when we walked in the way of this world and of our sinful flesh, Lord, still you sent Christ into our midst to endure us, to confront us, to live in our place and die for our sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would press that home to us all the more in such a way that we might be moved to live more and more differently out of love for Christ. And Lord, we pray that through us, you would work powerfully to bring even more to turn and to trust and to walk in love for Christ. All through him we pray. Amen.